If you have your Bible on, you can open to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. If you don't have a bulletin, feel free to grab one now. They're on the back table, and there are some fill-in-the-blanks near the end of the message that you can use and take notes there. So we're in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, as we walk through the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to read this text, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll jump into this. So Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul says, "And he," that's Jesus, "he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. Father, this is for your glory. Jesus, this is to exalt your gospel. Spirit, show your power. Be with us now as we address your word and pray, God, that you would move powerfully. We know that you're capable of doing that. What we wonder is it your will this morning to change hearts so effectively that you change the way we live and the way we impact the people around us, our family, our coworkers, our community, to build your kingdom? We do this, God, because you are our ultimate satisfaction. You are our greatest joy. And though there are times we don't experience that and live it as we ought to, it remains true. There is no pleasure greater than you. There is no right hand at which there are better treasures. And so we bring this text before you, and we declare it is only by your Spirit that we can understand it, and we say we want to know it so that we can live it, and we want to live it so we can enjoy you more, so you would be glorified in us. That is our prayer this morning. And we pray it in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, you might have heard of him, I hope you have. There is a quote by him, but before I tell you the quote, I want to tell you the text that he's referencing. He references John 17, 22, which Jesus says, Jesus prays that we would all be one, like he and the Father are and the Spirit are all one. Okay, so his prayer is for God's people to be one. And so this is Spurgeon's quote. "Did not our Lord pray that they may be one, even as we are one," in John 17, 22? "A chorus of ecumenical voices keep harping the unity tune. What they are saying is, Christians of all doctrinal shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization. Regardless, unite, unite!" This is what Spurgeon says. "Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes from unity. Unity without truth is hazardous." I think this Spurgeon's just got it figured out. Like, he goes on and he says, "Our Lord's Prayer in John 17 must be read in its full context." He says, look at verse 17, which says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." So what Spurgeon says is this. He goes on to say, "Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel." So Spurgeon's point is echoed in today's text, that unity is key, but unity comes from doctrine. Unity comes from truth. And so Unity is vital, and not just any unity, but unity that comes from sound biblical doctrine is important. Now, the ramifications of that in our actual practical lives are very... there's a ministerial association that I am a part of, a bunch of pastors who get together and have lunches and support local ministries. And some of those pastors and people who serve in that same ministry that I sit down and have lunch with are people who I am doctrinally not in step with. And so there are fine lines in which we have to figure out where we're okay and where we're not. But there are specific ministries that I will and won't do with specific churches or specific people because of what we believe the Bible teaches. So I won't get into all the intricacies of that and where you can do and can't do certain things because of certain doctrines, but let's just say unity is key, but unity comes from sound doctrine, and sound doctrine produces biblical unity. Okay, verse 11, Paul says, and he gave... And what we discovered last week is Jesus is the one who gives them, but it's actually the Holy Spirit who gives these gifts. We learned that in 1 Corinthians. So it's actually the Spirit giving the gifts. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Okay, so this phrase, and he gave, is a continuation from verse 7. Because if you look back at verse 7, he ended it with saying that grace, or he said in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So he's talking about Christ giving gifts. And then verses 8 through 10, he goes on to validate Jesus' right to give those gifts. So before he mentions the gifts, and then he goes, now before I describe the gifts, let me just tell you, Jesus earned the right and then validated it in the ascension. Okay, verse 11, back to the gifts. Let's get more specific about what the actual gifts are. And that's what he does in verse 11. So the list of four gifts in verse 11 is not an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. He mentions other gifts in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and chapters 12 through 14, and 1 Peter 4. And I think God is very intentional to list only these four gifts here, as they are specifically given to the church for the ministry, which we'll see in verse 12, for the ministry of building up the church, and then we'll see in verse 13, toward theological and doctrinal unity and spiritual growth, or what he calls maturity in Christ. So these four gifts are intentionally used here for a specific purpose. No other gifts are mentioned here because those other gifts don't serve this specific purpose. And these four gifts are mentioned in other places, but he picks them out and puts them here for this context, which we will discover. So, the first gift Paul lists is the apostle. Now, the Greek word for apostle means one sent forth. The apostle today is usually, not always, but usually like a missionary who goes out into unknown frontiers and preaches the gospel where there is no Christian influence. They are church founders. They are body builders. They are lost seekers. They go into unreached areas of the world. And Paul, being an apostle himself, gives us insight into the usage of the gift of his ministry. In Romans 15:20. This is what he says, because Paul's an apostle and he's doing his apostolic work, and he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Now, that's the first thing that an apostle is, a gospel preacher. And this is what he says, though. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on somebody else's or someone else's foundation. So, apostles, and what Paul's saying is that he doesn't want to preach where someone else has already preached. Paul's saying, as an apostle, I want to reach unreached places. Apostles are gospel foundation layers. They are the construction workers of the church. They're the guys who drop the foundation. They're the guys who cut down the trees so that there's a place to lay the foundation. They build new bodies in unknown places. And as Harold Hayner puts it, he says this, he's an author, He says they are God's messengers to open up new territories for Christ. So ask yourself, am I a gospel foundation layer? Am I the guy who cuts down the trees so other people can lay the foundation? Do I hear the call of unreached people shouting to me in my prayers and screaming to me in my dreams, come and rescue us? Does that pull on my heart constantly? Maybe you're thinking, well, the gospel's widely known. I doubt there's very many people who haven't heard of the gospel or Jesus. There are actually 7.2 billion people in the world. Okay, 7.2 billion, 3.11 unreached. That's a lot of people. 42% of the people on this earth have never heard the gospel. Our work isn't even close to done. 16,000 unique people groups. Out of that, 6,700 or so are unreached. That's just people group. It's a very significant statistic when we feel like we've got enough missionaries. We don't have enough missionaries. We need more missionaries. I would love for one of you to feel that God is calling you to be a missionary. And listen, apostle and missionary are not identical gifting, but they are very closely related, okay? So recognize when I say missionary, I'm not necessarily calling you an apostle. You don't have to have the gift of apostleship to be a missionary, okay? So my hope for our world, for the kingdom of God, is that we would get more missionaries and more people would be called to the mission field. And I hope for this church is that we would be reaching the community and changing families and building God's kingdom. And the result would be people like, what do I do now? And you say, you go to church. And they go to church and we train them and disciple them. And they go, I feel like God's calling me to Africa. And then we send them. Right? I mean, that is the mission, right? So we are not in the business of getting people to come to church. And I know that's kind of a default setting in our current culture where it's like, we got to get more people here. We got to get more people here. I'm like, that's the wrong first step. That's the wrong first step. We don't need to come up with ways to bring people to our building. We need to tell people the gospel, okay? And so we care for their souls and the building of God's kingdom. If we as a church are doing that, or as I've said before, if we care about the thickness of the trees in the forest instead of the density of the number of trees, or the population of trees in the forest, we care more about that. Those thick trees are going to drop seeds and grow more trees. So I look at the church and I say, our agenda has nothing to do with growing numerically, but that our agenda is to grow in girth. My role as your pastor, and we'll get to this in a second, is to help us grow. That from you would fall seeds of truth that are planted in the community and in your families and around you. And the world around us would be changed by the gospel. The kingdom of God would be built and the result would be noticeable. And people would say, what do I do now? And we would say, you go to church, and we would bring them here or maybe another good church. And we would send them out. Or they would fulfill a ministry or whatever. But see, those are the products of the right gospel mind. So the apostle is the one who sees that in other places, in places that are unreached, and goes to them. So the next gift on Paul's list is the prophet. And the prophet is a unique gift. They're meant to do a number of things: encourage, comfort, and edify the body. That is what a prophet does. They encourage, comfort, and edify the body. 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So that's where I get encourage, comfort, and edify. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. That's the role of the prophet. So the role of the prophet is done in accordance with God's word. Because truth is the motivation behind a prophet's ministry. Like a father who is motivated by his love for his family to protect them from intruders, so is the prophet who quickly wakes from his sleep and runs to protect the doctrinal truth and integrity of the church. That's how prophets behave. So the prophet is, the prophet's upbuilding and encouragement and consolation to God's people comes from a desire to preserve and to speak God's truth in the church. The prophet not only loves God's word, they have a unique ability to understand the mysteries of God in Scripture. And not only that, they typically have the ability, if they're prophets, have the ability to communicate that unique understanding of the mysteries of God. Have you ever talked to someone and they're like explaining some deep mystery about God's word and you're just, and it makes sense to you and you're just blown away? They're like, wow, we need to have more conversations. You're feeling that way with somebody? You might just go, what's your spiritual gift? They'll probably go, prophecy. Maybe they don't know, maybe they do. But either way, the prophet sees things in God's word, is able to communicate them to the church. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says this, and Paul gives a little more insight into what the prophet has for gifting. He says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And he goes on to say other things, but what he's revealing there is that he's indicating that an understanding of mysteries and knowledge are unique to the gift of prophecy. And with that unique understanding comes a keen ear for theological error and a desire to protect the bride of Christ from those errors and to maintain truth in the church. The next gift on Paul's list is the evangelist. Evangelism is the spiritually enhanced ability to preach the gospel with effective results to the lost. An evangelist is not guaranteed results, but they are uniquely effective at producing results. Keep in mind, it is not the evangelist who saves, right? It is not the evangelist who saves, it is God who saves. 1 Corinthians 3:6 tells us that God changes people's heart. It is God who gives the growth. Paul said one plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. However, that increase is oftentimes a product of the work of an evangelist. So God has a desire to save individuals and does so through the means of an evangelist whom he specifically gifted with the spiritually enhanced power to proclaim effectively with results the gospel of Jesus Christ. Similar to the apostle, the evangelist is a foundation layer. The apostle knocks down the trees and they dig up a hole together, and the evangelist, like with the apostle, pour the foundation. And that foundation is the gospel. They are gospel-centered speakers. The evangelist is a gospel-centered preacher. Now, the evangelist knows more than the gospel, but their role is to preach the gospel. And it serves the overall purpose of all four of these gifts. So the evangelist preaching the gospel, how does his role fit into these four gifts? Why is he mentioned with these four? Because the purpose of all these gifts is to produce doctrinal integrity in the church. And no other truth is more essential to the theological stability of the church than the foundation of the church, which is the gospel. Which Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay a foundation other than that which I laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is the foundation of the church, and the evangelist is so vital to the doctrinal integrity of the church, because without that, we don't have a church. So they are very important to this doctrinal integrity, to this biblical stability as God's people. The next gift on Paul's list is the pastor and teacher. This is not two gifts. So I told you so far there's four gifts, right? apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. Just those four. So if you read it, you might have thought, well, there's five, there's four. So the pastor teacher is one role, not two gifts, but one gift. Not the gift of pastor and the gift of teacher, but the gift of pastor teacher. Meaning, the primary gift that Paul's really addressing is the gift of pastor. But his emphasis on the next two verses is that these gifts build up the church to create unity that comes from spiritual development in sound doctrine. So, the primary role of the pastor in accomplishing that goal of sound doctrine is his teaching. So, Paul's emphasis is not just the pastor, but the pastor as the teacher. So the teaching of the pastor is elemental to Paul's points in the next two verses, which we'll get to, which is sound doctrine in the church. So the pastor must be a teacher. But a teacher does not necessarily have to be a pastor. Okay? So as far as the gifts go, you can be a teacher, but you don't have to be a pastor. But if you're a pastor, you have to be a teacher. That's one of the qualifications that Paul gives Timothy. If you're an elder in the church, you have to be able to teach. The pastor's actual primary role as a pastor, just in general, is that he is a shepherd. That is his main role, and Paul outlines his shepherding, the shepherding of all the elders in the church in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. It includes caring for God's people, for his flock, ministering to troubled saints, challenging God's people and comforting the believers, as well as administering the activities of the local assembly. That's the role of the shepherd. But in this context, what Paul will eventually get to, which is the church's unity in doctrine and theology, he is saying that the pastor must be a qualified teacher. The pastor is like flight control, okay? Directing all traffic in the church to the same location. Trying to bring in all planes to the same landing strip so that we all land in the same place. And that place is unification in the same theological understanding. Like a coach who trains each player at their different positions. You got different gifts, you got different roles, you got different ministries, different age, different lifestyle, different scenario. Everybody in here's got different things going on. They got different names, different faces, different families. Everything about us is different. Being different's easy. And Paul's saying the pastor is a shepherd and a leader is to be like the coach who trains each player individually in their position so that they're effective in their role. While the pastor weaving his theological agenda through each individual and using all his areas of shepherding influence to train his people to unity. So I see your life, I see your life, I see your ministry, your role, and I train you and teach you and train you and teach you with the same sound doctrine in each one of you to lead all these different people to one landing strip. I mean, you look at a sports team and you've got all these different positions and all these different talents, all these different roles on a football field or a basketball field or a soccer field or a volleyball court or whatever. And yet they work together uniquely to produce one goal. The ball going in the net, right? Or whatever the sport is. And so the church is that way in the sense that the pastor is like sort of like the coach, but he's a player coach. And so his role is to lead all, help be a part, and not just the pastor, but the elders in general, to help lead all the individual roles to one unified, sound doctrine. So Paul told Timothy, and Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus, so Timothy read this letter, and then he read 1 and 2 Timothy. So Timothy got a lot of letters from Paul, and probably a lot of visits, and a lot of, you know, Paul loved Timothy. So Timothy gets this letter, and he's told in 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4, Paul says this to him, "Preach the word." Preach the word. It's one of the first things I heard before I became a pastor, like, preach the word, in season and out of season. So I've been told that, I don't know how many times, just preach the word. And then he goes on to say this. This is why you preach the word. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Notice that Paul uses preaching and teaching interchangeably. Preach the word and teach the word because they will find their own teacher. So he's calling the preacher a teacher. He equates preaching to teaching, meaning the preaching must include teaching. So preaching is not just a passionate speech. It is the effective expositional. Do you guys know what expositional means? Expositional is, well, it's just what it sounds like, expose, okay? So what we do is we expose God's word. And you take God's word and you open it up and you say, verse 1 says this and verse 2 says this, and we expose the meaning. We take the scripture and we unveil it like a scroll, and we expose the meaning of what the author intended to say. That's how we exposit the text. That's expositional teaching, and that's what we do. That's why we don't do topical sermons here. Okay, because we could address anything erroneously through topical preaching, but by going through God's word verse by verse, we expose the overall meaning that God intended from the original writer to the original readers. And we get to pull that truth out of it through expositional teaching. That's why we do it this way. I don't think there's any other faithful way to preach God's word. So, preaching and teaching is not just a passionate speech. I mean, it was Spurgeon who said, preaching is a personal, passionate plea. And it is. It is, man. But there's one, and I know Spurgeon believes this. It may not have been in that quote. Maybe there's more to that quote that I don't know. But it also includes the teaching of God's word. And I know Spurgeon believed that. So preaching is also the effective, expositional unveiling of God's truth from his word. When the preacher does this, he keeps the church from wandering off into false doctrines and seeking out false teachers to please their own ears. And it also separates and purifies the church, because those who don't hear the truth that is preached, they block it and they leave, and there's lots of scriptural evidence for this, but they reject it and they walk out and they find someone to suit their pleasures, because the truth of God's word doesn't settle with them. So it purifies the church, it parses out the good from the bad, and then it preserves biblical integrity in the church by uniting all listeners under the same sound biblical doctrine. So right here in Grace Church, you all hear me preach the same thing. And what I preach comes from agreement in our church's doctrinal statements and from your elders. And we decide what is said and what is not said. And we preach and we teach and preach God's word, not just here at the pulpit, but in other areas of the church, to preserve doctrinal unity and to lead us all to biblical sound understanding. And there's more to that. That's not the end all. The end all isn't just all knowing the same thing. And Paul will get to what the overall purpose will be. So we get to verse 12. Jesus gives gifts to the church and then gives these four specific gifts to the church. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Jesus gives the church these four gifted roles so that two things would happen. One, from verse 12, one is that these four gifts would prepare individual church members for their specific ministries, so that each ministry would be unified in the same sound teaching. Two, that this effort by these four gifts would edify, strengthen, encourage, and build up the church toward maturity in Christ. So each of these four gifts act like the first leg of a track relay team, okay? Handing off the baton of sound doctrine onto the next person so that they can fulfill their leg of the relay. And then so they can fulfill their ministry role and continue the race and be prepared to hand off the baton of sound doctrine to the next person. So Jesus sees these four gifts as the suitable roles to accomplish that goal of building up sound doctrine throughout the ministries of the church. So these four are given to the church for the specific role of helping the saints, helping you work your ministry, prepare you for your ministry, and then build up the church of the body of Christ. We get to verse 13, and Paul says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what Paul reveals here is he's finally revealing to us that unity, not diversity, is the theme in chapter 4. Diversity is there, but it serves a better purpose. Diversity serves a higher purpose of producing unity in the church. So the theme is unity, and diversity serves the theme. The church is like, so, do you guys know what Fruity Pebbles are? Do you guys know what Cocoa Pebbles are? Okay, do you want to know the difference between Fruity Pebbles and Cocoa Pebbles? Fruity Pebbles are better. Right? Other, you guys are insane. Okay, Fruity Pebbles are better. End of discussion. Okay, so other than the film of plastic they leave on your roof of your mouth, but they're delicious, and they're better than Cocoa Pebbles, and that might be a matter of opinion, but I get the pulpit. So I say Fruity Pebbles are better. Do you want to know why Fruity Pebbles are like the church and Cocoa Pebbles are not like the church? Because we are not all one flavor. We are a collection of multiple flavors, and because of those multiple flavors, we taste better than Cocoa Pebbles. Okay? That is how diversity serves our unity, that together it just makes a better flavor. My wife put out fruit for Bible study this week, and it was like raspberries and strawberries. How many of you have had a raspberry before? A real raspberry, like everybody. Yeah, go ahead, raise your hand. How many of you had strawberries? Okay, how many of you had raspberry and strawberries at the same time in your mouth at once? I never have, apparently, because last week my wife made, just threw a bunch of fruit in a bowl, and I picked up a raspberry. I was like, yeah, I love raspberries. I used to pick them when I was a kid. Picked up a strawberry, put it in my mouth. I was like, whoa, wait a minute. Like, blown away that this combination flavor has never been in my mouth at the same time. And I proceeded to eat almost an entire bowl of raspberries and strawberries. But there's something about the tartness and the sweetness combination of and they almost look the same. You'd think they'd be almost the same flavor. They're so different, and they serve each other so well. And then I saw a banana over there. I was like, oh, here we go. And I walked over, and I grabbed a banana, ripped that thing open, and I was eating banana, raspberry, strawberry. Holy cow. I was like, this is good. And so this combination of different flavors just served my enjoyment of food, and it tasted better. That is why unity serves the church better. It gives us a better flavor. We look better. We taste better. We're sweeter to the world. We're more effective. So we get to look at verse 13. At the beginning there, he says, until we all attain. Now, this phrase, until we all attain, implies that there is an objective to this unity. There's a reason there's a bowl of mixed fruit called the church, okay? It reveals that there is a desired result that is to come from these gifted apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers who build up the body. And that objective is, in one word, unity. Okay, so the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher serves one purpose, and the purpose is unity. But Paul does not just leave it so vague as to say that diversity of these gifts produce unity. Done. Go on. All right, let's move on in the text. He doesn't. He gets more specific. He says that the diversity of these four gifts produce a specific kind of unity, and those are the objectives in this text. And those objectives, those specific kinds of unity, are unity of the faith, he says in verse 13, and then unity of the knowledge of Christ in verse 13. So those are two separate forms of unity. He uses the word unity once, but it applies to both faith and knowledge of Christ. So the first objective of the four gifts building up the body, first objective of these four gifted people building up the body is to unity of the faith. And this is what I've been saying throughout the whole message, talking about doctrinal integrity. This is where that thought of doctrinal and theological integrity is coming from. This unity of the faith is not the faith that justifies us. This faith means belief. Okay? Specific belief, specifically belief in the same truth. Paul calls it the faith. He gives it an article, the, identifying it as one, the one and only collection of Christian truths and thoughts that we call the faith. Belief in the same faith, the same doctrine, the sound doctrine that comes from God's word and is taught to us by, brought to us by the apostles, preached to us by the evangelists, preserved and fed to us by the prophets, and taught to us by the pastors and teachers. Producing doctrinal integrity so that we all believe in the faith. And that there aren't many faiths and many beliefs, but one. And this is what I think Spurgeon was getting to when I quoted him back at the beginning. He's saying, there's only one truth, and it comes from sound doctrine and biblical teaching. So you can't just unite under this idea that we're all Christians, let's all unite. He's like, there's more to uniting. Jesus said, unite us in truth. What about those who want to unite in Christ but don't have truth? So, this faith, the collection of Christian truths that we believe. And these four gifts serve the growth of the church to help us all attain this unified biblical belief in the same truth. So, in other words, unity of the doctrine, or I'm sorry, well, I just gave you the answer. Okay, unity of the faith is unity of doctrine. Okay? You could call unity of the faith, basically, Paul's saying unity in doctrine, in theological belief and understanding. So listen to this, and this is why I think this is important, because you got to understand what's going through Paul's mind. Now, disunity and division in the church comes from ignorance to doctrine and comes from spiritual immaturity. So the division and disunity that exists within church comes from a lack of the things Paul's encouraging here. And you got to understand what Paul might be thinking as he's writing this, because Paul knows the Corinthian church. He knows not just the Corinthians, but other churches. But when Paul, the Corinthian church is the biblical epitome of this reality, ignorance to doctrine and spiritual immaturity. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says to the church in Corinth, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same judgment. These people were not unified. And if you look at the rest of 1 Corinthians, which I won't go through it all, but if you follow your way through there, what you will see is division and disunity. And it's mostly a product of their ignorance to biblical doctrine. So Paul's solution to the Corinthians for their error in the way they behave is he fixes their doctrine. And he gives them evidence for that and then teaches them truth. And his hope is that teaching them sound doctrine would change the way they behave. So the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers are given to the church to build up the body to unity through unified belief and sound doctrine. When the church is led to sound doctrine through the ministry of these gifted people, the body is built up together in the same faith, the faith, and same belief in the same biblical truth. And the result, which he shows us in verse 13, is maturity in Christ. That we grow up. So the second objective here, and we'll get to that in a second, but the second objective of these gifts, building up the body, is unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now this is not saving knowledge, this is a deeper knowledge beyond justification, that moment when we're saved. It's beyond, hey, I know Christ is my Savior, it's knowing Him deeper. The Greek word for knowledge here means full knowledge that is correct and accurate, full knowledge that is correct and accurate. A fuller and deeper knowledge of Jesus brings us to unity. Ultimately, if you know Jesus deeper, and I know Jesus deeper, our knowledge of him will eventually intersect somehow, right? If you know him deeper and I know him deeper, we're eventually going to be on the same road, right? Maybe we're at different places on that road, but we eventually will get to a place where we've both been. So it creates this unity. The deeper we know him, the more unified we become, because the knowledge of Christ doesn't change from person to person. My wife and I were looking up this specific type of church last night, this denomination of church, and they believe that you can, that everybody's path to God gets to God. It doesn't matter how you get there. You know, one for maybe for you it's Jesus, maybe for you you don't even know Jesus, but you just, as long as you truly believe and care about pursuing God, you get to heaven. Well, that's not biblical or true, and we know that, but that is not the same path. So that lack of doctrinal understanding is going to lead that person to a different road, a different path. And Jesus said, there's only one way, there's only one path to the Father, and that's through me. And so the deeper knowledge of Christ gets us all on the same narrow path to the knowledge of God, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to the knowledge of Christ. And though some of us might get to that path further up the road or further back on the road or the same spot but at different times in our life, we're all led to the same knowledge. So a deeper knowledge of Christ is going to lead to the same knowledge of Christ. That's how unity is produced. So the third objective of these four specific gifts, building up the body, is also the result of the first two objectives. Let me explain. Unity of the faith and unity of the knowledge of Christ produce this third objective, which is in verse 13, mature manhood. Mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Attaining unity in the faith and unity in the knowledge of Christ produces spiritual maturity. Make sense? As we attain unity together of sound doctrine and deeper knowledge of Christ together, that matures us. We grow. It means that we grow theologically. And we grow doctrinally, and we grow biblically, and that growth produces change, and that change produces maturity. We mature to manhood, is what he calls it, but what he really means is we grow to full-grown Christian adulthood. God's great desire for the church is that we mature into the character and person of Christ. God wants that for every believer. All believers are on the spiritual journey of maturing to the measure of Christ's maturity. We're all going there. Paul told the Romans in Romans 8:29, he said, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of his son. The church is comprised only of predestined people. So we are all on the path of spiritual growth that Paul calls conformed to the image of his son, to the image of Christ. And we will not obtain the stature of the fullness of Christ, of maturity, of Christ's maturity in this lifetime. We won't get there now, but we're all on that path. And that's what Paul is saying, that these unity is producing God's agenda for you, and that is you become more like his son. And when the whole church is doing that, it's called unity. It's beautiful. And like we discovered, it tastes better, it looks better, it's sweeter, it's nicer, it's more attractive, it's more effective. So your individual life ought to be this pursuit of maturity, this pursuit of biblical and doctrinal knowledge and theological depth, biblical understanding of God. And if you don't know how to get there, find an apostle, find a prophet, find an evangelist, or find a pastor teacher and say, feed me and help me be one of the people in the church who help produce this unity of all the people in the church. Paul's encouragement is that, and I think throughout this text, is that the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers are meant to work their ministry to grow the church, to build up the church, to build up individuals in the church toward unity by means of doctrinal and theological stability, so that we would mature toward Christ's full measure of maturity. Now, I want to close with these four things. Four implications of these truths. There's probably more than four, but I've given you four, and I think they're helpful. Number one, discover your gift. Discover your gift. You might be one of the four gifted people who are meant to be part of this building up toward unity and maturity. And maybe you're not one of them. Maybe this is one of these four gifts isn't your gift. You still should discover your gift because there's a use for it. So if you don't know your gift, you need to discover your gift. So if you don't know your gift, you should come to me after church and say, Pastor Mark, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I think I know, but I'm not sure. How do I find out for sure? And we will have a conversation. Okay? Or seek out one of the elders, okay? And say, let's talk. I want to talk about my spiritual gifting. And we will discuss spiritual gifts and what your gift might be. We will discover what your gift is. And we will use it for this purpose. If you're not using it, man, I remember in psychology in high school, use it or lose it. That's how your brain works. Okay, well, you don't lose your spiritual gift. But the reality is, if you don't use it, it's lost. It's just kind of wandering out there being ineffective. So we want you to use it effectively, not for to be used less effectively. So discover your gift. Number two, we should all be seeking to build each other up. Paul does not limit building up the church to only these four gifts. In Romans 1, 11 through 12, he says he longs to see the Romans so that they would be mutually encouraged by each other's gifts. So whatever gift you have, use it to edify the body. Which brings us back to number one, discover your gift. Because you can't use it to edify the body if you don't know what your gift is. Number three, learn doctrine. Learn doctrine. Learn doctrine. Do not be a person who says, all that deep stuff is for pastors and theologians and smart people. I'm not one of them. I'm just a simple person. No. You were not made to be simple. Granted, everybody has different levels of intelligence, but here's the sweet thing. We all have the same level of God. We all have the power of the Spirit at work in us. We have God living in us. And Jesus calls him our helper, which means he helps us do things like understand doctrine. So not knowing doctrine, there's no excuse for it. Biblically speaking, there's no reason that every believer shouldn't know sound doctrine. Paul doesn't say, make sure you only teach these, you know, smart people sound doctrine. Or these kinds of people, those kinds of people. The whole church ought to be learning doctrine. Let me ask you this. Paul's point is unity in doctrine, right? Unity in general, but one of the ways in which we are unified is through doctrine. How can the church be united in doctrine if we have people unwilling to grow up in doctrine? Do you get that? You know the whole concept, you're only as strong as your weakest link or whatever, right? How is the church united in sound doctrine if there's people who are like, I don't care about doctrine. I don't care about theology. I don't care about the deep stuff of God. I don't care about these mysteries that are way beyond me. And maybe some things are too far beyond you, and there are steps you have to take before you get to understanding the, you know, the real depths of maybe election or something. That's way beyond me. Maybe there are baby steps to get there, but there should be steps to get there. And if there's people back here not taking steps, how can we say we're unified in doctrine? Because then the body, the church, is exposed by the weaknesses and lack of doctrine of those who choose not to pursue it. Which is why God gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers to pick these people up and go, Hugh, we got to get moving, man. There's a lot to learn and grow and enjoy. And let me tell you, the deeper you go, the richer the soil, the sweeter the treasure, the more beautiful your God, the more glorious the rewards. It's not just, we're not just saying, come on, man, let's just smarten up, let's get it together, let's build a church. We're saying, you are missing out on deep, deep joy when you don't get into the deep, deep goodness of God's word, and it's in there. So maybe you're on this first surface level and you've got a shovel and you're looking at grass and you're like, I don't even know what's underneath the grass. Well, start digging and start pulling up roots and get deeper. Maybe there's some people who are already, you know, dug 100 feet deep and they're like, the soil down here is so rich. And you're like, well, it's going to take me a while to get down there. Well, the last thing we want to do is grab that person and throw them to the bottom of a 100-foot hole, right? They're gonna die. That's not good for them, okay? So start digging. Start pulling up that soil. It's so rich. That is why we have men's training. You should come to our men's training. If you don't, we are discovering some incredibly challenging thoughts. And there are many guys sitting in that table going, whoa, 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 whoa. If that's true, and then all these questions come, and we're working together to discover the depths of God's word, and we are growing together as men. That's why we have women's Bible study. So that we can be trained up in the deep knowledge of God's truth. Number four, study your Bible, pray, and obey. Study your Bible, pray, and obey. Simple truth, widely unused in the church. We don't study, pray, and obey to earn God's favor to check off our daily Christian activity. We study, we pray, and we obey to know God better, to be united with our fellow believers in sound doctrine, and to mature into the image of the Son of God, to grow in Christ. So, from unity comes diversity, and diversity, the specific diversity of these four gifts, build up the body to the unification in doctrine and knowledge, so to mature its members to the stature of the maturity of Christ. Now, I think it is time for us to properly evaluate who we are and where we're at in regards to spiritual maturity and sound doctrine on a personal level. On a corporate level, your elders have done that very recently, sat down and said, who are we? In what ways are we good, strong, and weak? We've evaluated our strengths and our weaknesses, and we're discovering who we are, where we're exposed to the enemy, where we're exposed to ourselves, where we're strong, and then from there, what do we do with that information? That's the process your church leadership is going through right now. What kind of health condition is Grace Church in? What are we good at? What are we bad at? What do we need improvement on? What do we not need improvement on? Those are the kind of things we're discussing. And then where do we go from there? That's the corporate level. Now, what about the individual level? I can't do that for all of you. I can't even write a sermon and say that here's the application to the sermon. Here's the application to you from the text. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to apply the truths of God's word to your individual life. I can give you implications of the text, but the Spirit does the application of the truth. So, what I'm telling you is, let's take time this week to properly evaluate where we're at spiritually and doctrinally, individually. Where is my spiritual growth? Where am I at doctrinally? How do I need to change? Where am I weak? Where am I exposed? Where do I need to grow? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for this morning, your word, your goodness, your doctrine, your theology, the depths of who you are. We don't want to just know deeper things of you because we just want to show off how smart we are, tell people things we know. We want to know you better. The deeper we get into you, the better it is with you. So we want to know you better. We want to experience the richness of your deep soil. We want to get to the roots of doctrine. I experience the treasure of being closer to you. Pray this morning that we would have time to soundly evaluate our own lives, to take steps towards spiritual maturity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.